Here's our message for the month. It's important that you understand that we send this to you not because we think it's the best message that has been preached recently. It would be hard for any of us to choose one, not because they're all good, but just how would you decide? But we send it to you because we feel that it is something that is representative of the heartbeat of where I am and where we are at the moment in Truth for Life. I hope that as you listen to it, you will get a sense of that, because you're valuable to us as our partners, and we want to make sure that as you pray for us, you do so knowledgeably and with a genuine sense of where we're going. So listen carefully and pray appropriately. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 1. And as you're turning there, may I say thank you for the privilege of being here, first of all, in this church building. It's a lovely building. It's the first time I've ever been in it. It seems super for praise and for preaching. And I'm very glad to make the acquaintance of this place and the minister here, and to be in the company of my colleagues, whom I esteem in Christ and whose company I always enjoy. I did come with my Ohio plates, but I did wear my Michigan tie, and hopefully that will compensate at least in measure. Although I wasn't wearing it as I drove, I probably should have hung it out the window. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Amen. A brief prayer before we look at the Bible together. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. I think our text must be the 15th verse of Mark chapter 1. In fact, perhaps even just the opening phrase of this 15th verse. Not as it's translated in the NIV, but more helpfully in the ESV. The NIV translates it, "The time has come." The ESV, I think more helpfully and more accurately, "The time is fulfilled." The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, as has been said, my assignment for this opening session is to provide an introductory overview showing that Christ is at the center of and is the fulfillment of biblical eschatology and all of history. It's quite an assignment for a Friday evening, I think you would agree. One, to preach it, and another, to listen to it. But what it actually makes clear to us at the very outset is that not only is the incarnation, the life and work, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and so on of Jesus, the very primary focus of biblical theology, it is also at the very heart, it is the pivotal event of human history. And we need to pause when we say things like that and realize immediately that what we're about to consider this evening, and indeed throughout the day tomorrow, flies in the face of modern views of history. There's certainly very little chance that at the University of Michigan, in the Department of History, the approach that is being taken will run parallel or concurrent in any way with what we're discovering here tonight. It is unusual to discover in the newspaper or in magazines of our day any acknowledgement of the fact that God is the Lord of history. And yet it is this that we affirm at the very outset. If, as Calvin says, we can only know ourselves as we know God, then we can only know our history and the meaning of history as we know God's mind on history. And indeed, we might be as bold as to point out that history cannot be properly or ultimately understood without God's word to interpret it. In other words, we will immediately go wrong in trying to understand the past, in making sense of the present, in trying to look to the future, unless we have our Bibles open before us. Unless we start where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. And at the end of it all, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the one who spoke said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." In other words, God's rule in the world is focused in one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work. And so when he comes on the stage of human history, as we're introduced to him here by Mark this evening, and he declares the time is fulfilled, he is actually saying something. He's not saying, because the time is fulfilled, I have shown up. He is saying, my showing up indicates that the time is fulfilled. He is referring to the time appointed by God for the fulfillment of all of his purposes. The time appointed by God, to which the Old Testament is pointing all the way through. And so when we read our Bibles, when we read the Old Testament from the very outset, we realize that we're being told that God would save his people. And I'm not going to be tedious this evening and ask you to turn every time I give a cross-reference, because there will be many of them, but I hope that you will at least make note of them mentally, if not in some other way. Because the drama of history is essentially the outworking of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, once again, if you were to go out into the average department of history and say to them, we have a framework for understanding all of history, and it is found in this 15th verse of the book of Genesis and in chapter 3, they would suggest that you go off for a very long walk by yourself and probably never, ever come back at all. But in actual fact, this is what the Bible affirms. And when we read our way through the Old Testament, we discover that the prophets were doing the very same thing. They were announcing a day when the sovereign Lord would come with power. In other words, when that which had been predicted and prophesied in the very beginning of things would find its fulfillment. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament are laden with this. Isaiah 49, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him." And all the way through the Old Testament, his generations were born, and his grandparents sat down with their grandchildren and talked with them and put them to bed at night and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength." And the reason that I'm going to say this to you before I put you to bed tonight, Levi, is because I want you to know that it is on my heart that God, who loves us and who made us, is making provision for us. And he has appointed a day when he will come. And all the way through the Old Testament, generations came and went. And finally, 400 years of silence. Generations arising and dying. People reading the Shema. People going to the prophets, reading their Bibles, saying, "Where is the one who is to come? Where is the one who has promised us?" And so on. And then finally, the 400 years of silence is broken. And this strange character steps out of the desert, steps into the desert. There was a hullabaloo at his birth. He was a strange child to begin with. He's grown up strange, eating at Whole Foods, dressing in a rather strange way, and identifying himself with the one who is to come. And here we discover him pointing as Jesus emerges from the water and from the wilderness to fulfill all the expectations of the Old Testament, declaring simply and profoundly, "The time is now fulfilled." In that great hymn, "Praise to the Holiest in the Height and in the Depth Be Praised," we have the stanza, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." Adam, as the representative head of humanity, was tempted and he fell. And Jesus steps onto the stage of human history as the second Adam. He enters a world, you will see, of beasts and brokenness. In fact, Mark tells us that he was with the wild animals, verse 13, and angels attended him. And the world to which Jesus came was not the world as Adam had found it, but was the world in all of its brokenness and chaos as Adam had left it. And it is into that environment that Jesus then comes as the second Adam, and in that context, he triumphs and he rectifies all that has gone so dreadfully wrong with the history of humanity. Well, that's really it. And we could probably stop now, because that's the whole story. In a nutshell, that's it. Messed up, the good, the bad, the new, the perfect, fulfilled in the person of Jesus. But I sense if I stop now, I would make friends with very few, and therefore I probably should proceed a little further. In order to prevent us, though, from becoming like the man who jumped on his horse and galloped off in all directions, we need some kind of structure to how we're going to make sense of this vast subject. And so what I'd like to do is take the traditional route that allows us to consider this along the lines of Jesus as the one who not only fulfills, but who defines the offices of prophet, priest, and king, so that we might understand this notion of fulfillment in relationship to these three dimensions. This does not exhaust all that Christ came to do, but it is traditional in our circles to view it in this way. First of all, then, to see him as the one who comes as prophet. Now, Moses, as the first major prophet, predicted that there would be a day when another prophet like himself would come. And in Deuteronomy 18, we read, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." And once again, if we trace that line through the Old Testament, we find that this expectation builds with time. There are enigmatic elements to it. There are places where it seems far clearer than others. But eventually, as time unfolds, and as Jesus emerges, and as he begins to move around amongst the people of Judea, the word that gets out on the street following the activities of John the Baptist is that this man at least bears some testimony to the prophetic element. So that, for example, after the feeding of the multitude, a number in the crowd are nudging one another and saying, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." For they knew that there would be one who would come, who would, if you like, out-prophet all the prophets. One who would so fulfill the dimension of prophet that eventually the designation would collapse under the weight of the fulfillment, because it would be incapable providing a framework for the totality of all that Jesus came to be. And so, in Luke's gospel, when he goes into the synagogue and he takes the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, you remember, he reads from the scroll of the prophet, and as he sits down, and all the eyes in the synagogue are fastened on him as he sits in the place of the teacher, and then he tells them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." No wonder they were amazed. We fast forward to the end of Luke's gospel, and the disconsolate disciples on the Emmaus Road, as he says to them, "You're a little slow, aren't you, to believe all that the prophets have said?" And then he unfolds to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. He gives to them, if you like, a Bible study in order that they might understand all that is true of him. And by the time Peter, once the lights have gone on for him, which takes us into tomorrow morning in part, but once the lights have gone on for him and he speaks following the healing of the man at the temple gate, he says to the people who are gathered there, "Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said," now he's quoting Deuteronomy, "for Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" And so it is that he makes it clear, and this is one of the reasons that you need to learn to read your Bible backwards. He makes it clear that what is being said by Moses way back in Deuteronomy finds its fulfillment in Jesus himself. Now, the significant thing in this is straightforward, but it is important. In every case, and it's obvious that we could stay a long time in every category, but in each instance, Jesus is seen to be the bringer of the kingdom that fulfills the expectations of the Old Testament. So that is why, by the time the writer of Hebrews picks up his pen, he says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son." So that eventually, the dimension of prophet finds its fulfillment in him. Secondly, the same is true in relationship to Christ as priest. Just as we need a prophet to deal with our ignorance, so we need a priest to deal with our alienation, to deal with our estrangement. That by our very nature, we are ignorant of God. Unless he comes to speak to us, we know nothing of him. By our very nature, we are estranged from God. When Adam was thrown out of the garden, you remember the way of entry, of re-entry, was barred. He was banished from the garden with no possibility in that instance of return. And when you read through the Old Testament, you discover then that the role of the priest is always as God's appointed mediator, that he is the one who's going to come. And the essence of the priesthood, in all of its fullness as we have it throughout the Levitical passages and beyond, is of access to God. The priest was the one who made possible access to God. And that finds its great moment in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, which you can do for your homework. And on that annual Day of Atonement, the priest went in there bearing sacrifices on behalf of the people, having first made sacrifice for his own sins. And the people would look forward all through again through the Old Testament to say, "Well, when will this ever end? When will it ever be that there is somebody who will once and for all make a sacrifice for sin?" And that is the great mystery that is then unfolding. And in the most Old Testament of the New Testament books, Hebrews itself, we read in Hebrews chapter 9 that when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he was the one who came in dealing with his own blood. Now, when you think about this, the activity and the identity of the priest provides the link between the Old Testament and the New. First of all, the identity of the priest in the Old Testament. Every high priest was selected from among men. And therefore, Jesus, in his humanity, fulfills the role of our priest. In becoming flesh, Jesus was not a phantom. The atonement is not a mathematical formula. When we read of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping as it were, overwhelmed to the point of death, it is him in all of the reality of his humanity in the prospect of fulfilling the role of the priest in this circumstance. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And if we pride ourselves in making sure that we do not have a diminished view of the divinity of Christ in the circles in which we move, let us beware lest we have a diminished view of the humanity of Christ in the way in which we speak of him. The link between that which is there prophetically in the Old Testament and is realized in Jesus is first of all in terms of identity and secondly in terms of activity. Christ shares the activity with those who've gone before. Every high priest, says Hebrews 8, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Everybody that came that had a priest in their family knew that that was exactly the case. Every time they saw them going out to do their duties, they would understand exactly what it was they were doing. But the staggering thing is that when the time is fulfilled in Christ's priestly work, that he, the priest, becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice. He gives access by the giving of himself. Now you see, that's the significance of what Mark chooses to overlook in his speedy introduction to his gospel. Namely, the significance of the dialogue between John the Baptist and Jesus. It's surely understandable that John the Baptist, seeing him whom he would be able to identify as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would look Jesus in the eye and say to him, "It's really, we've got this the wrong way around. It is me who should be being baptized by you." And you remember in Matthew's gospel, the record is clear. Jesus said, "Let it be so now." This is the King James Version. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Whatever else that means, Jesus is saying, this is the right thing for us to do. Jesus is not being baptized by John because he needed to be baptized as a symbol of repentance. He himself was without sin. So what in the world is he doing being baptized? Well, the key to it is again in his phrase, the time is fulfilled. What Jesus is doing in that water in the Jordan is identifying with the sinner. Jesus is standing where the sinner stands. Jesus is about to bear the punishment that the sinner deserves when he eventually undergoes the baptism of the cross. Remember, he says to his disciples at one point, "I have a baptism to undergo." And I wonder, he says, "Would you be able to face this, or can you face this?" And they make some presumptuous comments at that time. But what Jesus is doing here in the water is very straightforward. His baptism inaugurates him publicly in his role as priest, as the priest who bears away the sins of men and women in order to bring them forgiveness and salvation. And this is not something haphazard. It is not something ad hoc. It is not something contingent. The unfolding drama of history, redemptive history, is not God looking down on circumstances and introducing contingency plans to reconfigure things that have gone in a way that was not intended. No. It could never be. The time is fulfilled. The prophet has come in the person of Jesus to deal with our ignorance, as a priest to deal with our alienation, and thirdly, as a king to subdue all of our rebellions. There is no intellectual road to God. We need him to come as a prophet and speak into our deadness and our darkness. There is no merit that we can produce in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, to gain access. We've been singing about it tonight. We need him to be that priest, which he is. And our proud little kingdoms, our little church kingdoms, and our little personal kingdoms, and our little proud, defiant little hearts need a king to subdue us, lest our declaration of independence be not something that was purely locked in history past, but is represented as the defiance of our own hearts before the searching gaze of God. Now, just in the same way as in the previous two incidents, the first indication of a king linked to the Messiah is found again in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 49:10, we read that the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. So once again, you can imagine that the people, as they read their Bibles, they constantly looked forward and said, who is he? Who is the king? And when will the king come? Is he here? How will we know? And when you read all the way through, you discover that God had made a promise to David, a staggering promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be an eternal and universal king who would come from his line. And his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, and it would know no end. In other words, the king that would come would outking all the other kings. And when you go into the prophets, you find the same thing. Isaiah speaks of a king who would reign in righteousness. And Zechariah anticipates the day as he says, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Can you imagine people sitting down having a Bible study in the book of Zechariah in that day and some bright spark saying, I don't see how this could possibly be. How could you possibly have a king that was riding on a donkey? There are no kings ride on donkeys. Something has gone dreadfully wrong. Zechariah was not listening. And you can imagine that just in the same way as Bible studies go south for us, when Mrs. Jenkins hauls off with some bizarre idea, so you would imagine that in Zechariah's day, the same thing was going on. And when this young expectant mother finds herself on the receiving end of an angelic visitation, who could imagine that a teenage girl, no matter how well versed in her Bible, would be ready for the declaration that this child that will be born to you will receive the throne of his father David? Imagine her just going, getting herself a drink of water after Gabriel has left, and just walking around outside for a moment or two and saying, my, my, the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. And here in Mark, the voice of the Father from heaven, as the Spirit descends on him like a dove, it has echoes from all over the place. It's got echoes of Genesis 22, hasn't it? It's got echoes of Abraham and Isaac. It's certainly got echoes of Psalm 2. You are my son. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The one who is installed as a king in Zion. In other words, Jesus stands on the stage of human history as the one in whom all of the prophetic expectations of the Davidic Messiah find their fulfillment. And I say to you again, this is a staggering view of history. It's an amazing concept. We will never come to it by sheer thought. It is only by way of revelation. Who could see the Son of God in this Jesus of Nazareth? And when Peter finally gets it, he declares in Acts 2, and God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Suddenly he realizes, post-Pentecost, as the promise is given, and as he understands the story that he's been given by Jesus, in the wonderful time period between his resurrection and his ascension, now he says, this makes perfect sense to me. I never got it before. The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus are seen as the proclamation of his lordship, as the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises to Israel. So he sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. Now let's just think about this for a moment. That's enough. That's enough going through prophet, priest, and king. We can stop right there. You're familiar with this material. And what you don't know, you can go and get a book and read about it. But let's just be practical for a moment, shall we? This is a company of people who've come out on a Friday night, who presumably have some interest in the Bible, some interest in theology, some interest in the material at hand. You will be the same people that have your own chosen news broadcasts. Some of you are CNN people. Some of you are Fox people. Some of you are MSNBC people. Some of you are all kinds of things. It's a strange world we now live in where people are defined by the news broadcast to which they pay attention. But be that as it may, here is the question on a Friday night. What in the world difference does it make that Jesus Christ is the one who has fulfilled all of the Old Testament expectations of the Davidic Messiah, that he is the prophet and he is the priest and he is the king, and all of the focus of world history is determined by who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and what he is fulfilling tonight and what he is yet to do? What does it mean? Well, it means this, that the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and although it doesn't always seem so, it is so. And therefore, this truth ought to determine the way in which we view the world in which we live. If it doesn't transform the way in which I view my own personal history, my cancer diagnosis, my unconverted children, my fears about the future, my disappointments with my past, my anxiety concerning the state of the nation, if it doesn't have an impact there, then frankly, it is irrelevant. Therefore, its truth must galvanize the believer in terms of the way in which we view the world in which we live. Every aspect of the world in which we live. Because what it actually tells us is this, that Jesus is the source, he is the sustainer, and he is the goal of all created reality. I met a lady last week. She was at an event at which I spoke in Tucson. And I said to her, "Who are you?" And she told me her name. And I said, "What do you do?" And she said, "I'm a rocket scientist." I thought it was a joke because the only time you ever, people always say, "Well, I'm not exactly a rocket scientist," but she is exactly a rocket scientist. And so we had this amazing conversation. I was exhausted within a moment. What I know about physics could be written on a postage stamp. But anyway, she waxed quite eloquent about it all. And when I got in my car to drive away, I said, my, isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ is Lord over all of this? She was telling me that they had shot down one of the satellites that had got a little bit out of control, and they'd had to fire up and get it out of there and make sure that it imploded before it reached our atmosphere and so on. It was a quite remarkable story. But I said to myself, Jesus is the source, and he's the sustainer, and he's the goal of all created reality. Kuiper in Amsterdam all those years ago, remember, he said, there's not one inch of the entire universe over which Jesus Christ does not look and declare, this is mine, all mine. So it ought to change the way in which I view the world. So when I sing, if I sing, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ear and so on, in the rustling grass, not one of my favorite hymns. But what do we mean by that? We're not ecologically tuned in as pantheists, but we ought to be ecologically tuned in as Christians, because he has given us this world to care for. But we view it in the awareness of Romans 8, that the whole of creation groans in travail, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. What do you mean, the redemption of the sons of God? How will there ever be a redemption of the sons of God? Because Jesus is the prophet, and he is the priest, and he is the king. He is the sustainer of all reality as it is. He is the goal of all of history. He is the foundation of everything that is past. Therefore, it changes the way in which I view my world. When you stand and look up into the night sky, and there are some beautiful night skies here in Michigan, I know. Sometimes when I'm up in Glen Arbor in the summer, I stand for a long time at night and just look up into that starry galaxy. And the little that I know from school, I know that the Milky Way has apparently 200 billion stars. 200 billion. Starting to sound like the national debt, isn't it? 200 billion stars. But the physicists tell us that is only one galaxy, and there may even be a billion galaxies. Now, I can't cope with that. But when I go to my Bible, and I realize that in Jesus, everything holds together. Colossians 1:17. In him, everything coheres. Lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all these? He who calls out the starry host by name. Look at this man, 30 years of age, dressed like any other man, standing there beside this strange man who had made it his evangelistic arena to be in a hot, uninhabited depression somewhere down in the Judean wilderness, this John the Baptist. He stands and he says, "The time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Who is this? Does that not change the way you use your newspaper in the morning? Should this not change the way in which you view and live in the world? Can I speak to you as a pastor and tell you it is one of the most disheartening things for me to see my congregation's chins dropping in relationship to the economic and political circumstances of our day. Not because I'm disinterested in them, not because they may not be the focus of concern or alarm or encouragement or whatever it might be, but because it's not the issue. Because it's not the issue. And I fear lest our theological erudition has actually somehow stopped at our necks. In fact, it's just locked somewhere there. It's neither going down to the heart, nor is it actually going up to the brain. It's somewhere right around your larynx. For it is not conditioning the way in which I read history and I view my world. Therefore, it is vital that we think things out. And when you get finally to Revelation, and to the passage that was read for us earlier, but not only there and on into chapter 7, you discover that this is why it is also vitally important. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here's the end of the story. In the beginning, God. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. So we need to take ourselves in check. Peter says to his scattered believers of his day, those to whom he writes, he says, you've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope. A hope that doesn't make us ashamed. A hope that is grounded in the eternal verities of who Jesus is, as our prophet, priest, and king, as the one who has fulfilled all of these Old Testament expectations, born again to a living hope. Indeed, we are to be ready to give an answer, says Peter, to those who ask a reason for the hope we have. If people are supposed to walk around and see you in the supermarket and say to you, what are you so hopeful about? Why are you so hopeful? Haven't you been reading the newspaper? Didn't you see the news today? Haven't you understood what's going on? Don't you realize America is no longer what it used to be? Goodness, have you seen this place? Look at what's going on. And you tell them and say, hey, well, I'm full of hope. Why are you full of hope? Well, because Jesus Christ is the source and the sustainer and the goal of all created reality. Beg your pardon? Oh, yes. He's the foundation of history. Do you know that he's the prophet and the priest and the king? Do you know that he will arise and he will come and get those who are ready to meet him? Say, excuse me, I'm just looking for coffee. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Let me get my cart around here. No, but you see, we will never be there in public unless we're there in private. So you need to sing to yourself in private. Be gone, unbelief. My Savior is here. And for my cause, he has appeared. See? My unbelief. Being honest about it. Honest about the gap between theological acumen and a visceral understanding of what that means. That changes me as a grandpa. That changes me as a grandmother. That channels my focus and my zeal. That changes the way in which I do my university studies. Because Jesus is who he is. I was brought up in Glasgow, which is a long way from here tonight. And I was brought up in a context where there were some wonderful, good old hymns, such as we've been singing. But there were some real zingers that came from I don't know where. And they've been locked in my consciousness. They're not all bad, they're just quaint. And one of them came to my mind as I was driving along here tonight, and it goes like this. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails. So why not trust him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. Simple stuff. Written by a conductor on the trams, the same guy who wrote a number of songs that I can't remember. It's going to really annoy me now for a long time. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. And nearer and nearer draws the time that will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, when that truth, the reality of that, impinges upon a life, it'll make a difference. The history of missions is replete with that kind of transformation. And none better, probably, than the story of Henry Martyn. And if you have read anything of Martyn, you know that he was a bright boy. He went to Cambridge in the 18th century when he was still in his mid-teens. He became the curate to Charles Simeon at Holy Trinity in Cambridge. He only stayed there a couple of years because he wanted to go to Persia. He was a brilliant linguist. He left a great academic career. He left the girl of his dreams, a girl called Lydia, whom he thought he might still marry, but never did. He died at the age of 31. And his favorite hymn was, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And it was the reality of that which fired his enthusiasm to take the gospel to places that had never heard it. The real test, loved ones, of our consideration of this theme and these themes is not simply how well we're able to articulate the truth of them, but how well these truths transform our lives. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray that you will write your word in our hearts, that you will convince us, convict us, change us. And may the Lordship of Christ take such a rule in our thinking and in our being that all of our days and all of our deeds may speak to the reality of Christ, sovereign over all of history. Hear our prayers, O God, and let our cry come unto you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, thank you for listening to the message of the month. I hope that it has proved helpful to you. Maybe you'll decide that you would like to get a copy to send to a friend. We are always glad as the ministry multiplies, and we're equally glad when you take a moment to drop us a line and let us know how things are going. You probably know that you can contact us at P.O. Box 39 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139. And let me remind you that you may also reach us by email. Our address is letters@truthforlife.org, and our website is located at www.truthforlife.org. So once again, thank you for your partnership in the gospel with us here at Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.